Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
No one is immune to the experience that this side of heaven, there will be troubles, be they physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, or relational. In an effort to bear one another's burdens, as instructed in the book of Galatians, many believers assume that certain problems need to be handled by professionals and feel inadequate to address matters of importance. On the other swing of the pendulum, there are those who readily give advice, but often based on their own experience without it being grounded in Scripture. In the May 2026 newsletter of the Chalcedon Foundation entitled Arise and Build, Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti penned an essay entitled Physicians of No Value. He joins me today to discuss this pertinent essay. Welcome, Martin.
Always a pleasure, Andrea.
So you began your essay describing a personal matter using Job's response to his comforters as physicians of no value. Weren't they just trying to help him? What should they have done that they didn't do?
Well, it must have been a serious misstep on their part, because by the end of the book of Job, God is telling the three of them, you need to ask Job to pray for you because you have not spoken rightly concerning me as my servant Job has done. So they were in hot water with God already. So obviously they were misrepresenting God, and Job points this out right before he tells them that they're physicians of no value, that they were already lying and dishonest in representing his situation. So first shot out of the gate was a misstep, because it was not of the truth. And so they were putting together things in terms of their worldview, in terms of their understandings, and those were flawed and in error, and when applied to Job's situation, became harmful. And so God says Job actually needed to set a sacrifice up for them on their behalf and pray for them. Both of those things had to happen for the heat to be off and for God to forgive their terrible counseling. And this tells us a lot, because these are like the three top men that Job knew, and even they failed to be good counselors.
Most people would say, but their heart was in the right place. You know, they were there to help him. And there wasn't really a written word, as far as I know. We have Job living prior to the Exodus from Egypt. So how were they being corrected? I mean, what can we say, they just didn't know what to say?
Actually, in the 13th chapter of Job, he actually delineates what they're doing wrong in their approach unto him. For example, he says, you are not being you're showing respect to persons. You have two people here who have a dispute, God and Job, and he said, and you're preferring one over the other. And that was wrong for them to do. They should have at least been honest about the respective situations. And God said, you're guilty of respect to persons. And they were. In this case, he said, God does not need to have his case juiced up by you guys, you know, just tell it the way it is. But instead, you guys are juicing up God's case and smashing me down. And so you're misrepresenting the truth between what's going on here and who's responsible for what. So you can tell me that this is pre-canonical material going on. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But regardless, they knew, and they should have been stung to the core, that they were violating a principle that of all justice, which there is no respect of persons. And so if there's a dispute between God and man, in this instance, Job and God, then it should be conducted in a proper way. And they already were off on the wrong tangent. They were weighing everything heavily on God's side, not looking at any data or information that Job had to say. In fact, they discounted that. And then whatever Job had to say, they decided he probably was dishonest. So they already had inflected Job out as a liar, and therefore someone deserving of God's judgment. Yeah, that's why Job says, I probably have to get to God himself to get any kind of fair conversation on this point. It's not going to happen here with these three guys. They're all going down the wrong path already. To which brings the point in verse 5. He says, I would have been much more ministered to if you'd remained silent, because your words are harmful. There's spears and arrows coming at me. That's why you're physicians of no value. You're not improving the situation. You're worsening the situation.
Okay, so I think this is probably a tendency for all of us. And especially for those who understand God's law, who have made use of the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, and the promises of God for obedience and the promises for disobedience. So most people would say, well, how can you be on the wrong side if you're siding with God? But that's not really what they were doing. Would you say that their presuppositions were faulty and they were trying to make it make sense in their own mind? And so, of course, that's the only way it could make sense. Job is a rotten sinner that everybody didn't know about.
It's more like God is very, very small in our minds, and therefore the idea that he could sovereignly allow this to happen to Job is not part of our equation. Therefore, we are justified in attacking Job. So they had a bad theology going in. That's why God says, you spoke wrongly concerning me. That was God's complaint at the end after he's speaking to them. And that's why he instructs them, you need to go talk to Job, because I'm not listening to you guys. You guys are bad news. You need to talk to Job and have him offer sacrifices and prayers on your behalf that I forgive you, and because that was how bad they were. And yet, it's pages and pages, chapters and chapters of eloquence, right? And so it might have been from their heart, but they wanted to make sure that they were going to press their view of reality on Job. And their view of reality didn't actually match the truth. So heart being in the right place did not change the fact that they were doing harm to their brother. Job calls them out on it, and they don't want to hear it. They actually double down until put it's Elihu at the end. And no one ends up backing off until the whirlwind comes, until a tornado shows up and kind of gets them all quiet. And then God speaks out of the midst of the whirlwind.
Do you think they heard God speaking out of the whirlwind or just Job?
I think they all heard it, because God spoke to them right after he finished talking to Job. In fact, I know that Elihu heard it, because his speech right before the whirlwind shows up is very accelerated in the Hebrew. He suddenly has to finish his sentences quickly, because all of a sudden this gigantic storm is in their face that came out of nowhere. So the grammatical evidence is, yeah, they all knew. And it wasn't a big deal for God to certainly draw attention to the three other men and say, you guys have not spoken rightly concerning me as Job has done. Whatever else Job might have said in the way of indicting his situation, he never spoke wrongly concerning God, but they did. They were physicians of no value, and Job was right to say so. And God endorses that position and says, because he's spoken wrongly concerning me, and therefore damaged Job's, because he now had hope that you would bring truth, you would bring something, a salve of balm of Gilead, something soothing, something helpful to the conversation. You know, something like, God is so big as possible that we don't understand his purposes in this, but that he will be glorified and you will be glorified. But Job had some certainties. He said, at the end of the days, I'll stand. And so even though he slays me, I'll trust him. So there's certain points where Job is not going to break fellowship with God. But the others who are trying to be God's defenders proceed in the wrong way. They're going down the wrong road, enough to get God upset with them.
Right. So first of all, when I first read the book of Job early on in my conversion, it was like, so I didn't expect it. As I'm reading what his friends are saying to him, I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. Then you get to the end and you find, well, first of all, we know from the beginning that God lays out what's happening. His friends don't know that. They don't know that the discussion in heaven and Satan saying, what about Job? So we have this like forward look. But even still, when things are quoted out of the book of Job and people use them in a positive way, like see the beast and they will tell thee, stuff like that, does that mean that those things aren't true?
It's not so much that they're not true. It's that in the context of assembling all these true facts, but if the bearing that they have is being misused by them. So I think we have to understand that a distinction needs to be made here between a true statement and the application of the true statement. It might be an illegitimate use of the true statement. And that happens a lot in theology, by the way. Job's friends have plenty of competition in 21st century theological circles. Theologians are notorious for saying things as bad as Job's friends do, and they say it to their churches, and they say it to their seminary students. And so we do have that issue. What is being called to our attention, though, is what is the effect of having a physician who is of no value? Well, the patient suffers. The patient gets worse. Instead of being healed by the ministrations of his friends, he's rather being pummeled, being kicked when he's down, in effect. And that's what's going on. And he draws attention to it, and he protests. In the same way that Balaam's donkey protested, because Balaam is beating on the head for trying to avoid the angel with the drawn sword. And the donkey knows what's going on, but Balaam doesn't. But the angel says, you know, I would have saved her alive and killed you. You should be thankful to the beast for having saved your life. As far as quoting from Job, yeah, there's a bunch of true statements in the book of Job, but they're all being used for a specific purpose, is to put forward what's called a theodicy. Theodicy is justifying God's actions, and they create a false impression the way they're put together. The individual pieces could be true, but they can be pieced together in a false way. And Rush Dooney draws attention to this when he talks about inferences. It's an amazing little chapter. You can find it in Be Informed Faith, called Inferences, and the danger of an inference, because sometimes an inference, which means I know A, B, and C, and I'm going to draw a conclusion D from them. Well, that jump to D may be false. And so you're using the A, B, and C, which are true, but you're arriving at a false conclusion. The inference is where the mistake happens. Inferences are steps of the human mind, and the human mind is affected by the noetic effects of sin, one, two. The human mind is finite and therefore has trouble dealing with an infinite God by definition. If your God is small enough that it fits in your head, then that's an idol. That's not the true God, who is infinite, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So we need to realize the God that we're dealing with, he created the entire universe. And what they were doing was shrinking God down into a place where they could understand him and shape him, and then use that picture of God they created, which is a false one, to indict Job, saying, in light of this picture of what God does, in the end, they give a case of law A, B, and C. Therefore, you know, the curse causeless does not come. Statements like this. And those become cliches, and those cliches are moralistic cliches. There's a difference between godliness and moralism, as we both know, having walked through this issue with, say, Rahab's conduct and the midwives. They did the godly thing, but moralism condemns them. So here, too, we have the question, what's God's take on this versus what are the three friends' take? And they are mismatched. That's because they're using inference, the power of the human mind, to try to draw a conclusion from premises that leave out the infinity of God, the fact that he cannot be bounded. I mean, when you try to define something, you try to put boundaries on it. And God is not like that. And so we have to realize how big a God we're dealing with. Job understands that part. That's one thing Job never fails to understand. He says, Job, he knows that his God is bigger than the one that's being described by his three buddies. And so at the end, that becomes painfully obvious to the three buddies, because they're told they were wrong the entire time and Job was right. And Job was right also to bend the knee and say, I'm a worm, realizing that, you know, for him to be shaking his fist and saying, I demand justice, okay, you come from the dust, that's don't forget your origins, as they say,
right.
But God does lift us up to the heavens. And so the amazing part of God's grace is how amazing it is. And so his friends had a more simplistic idea, and it worked for them. Even to this day, Jewish ethical theory, Jewish moral theory, works for them. It works for Dr. Laura Schlesinger. He says, through this, that, and that, and this is how it should happen. But it's a system that essentially is running underneath where God's level is and where the Bible speaks. The Bible is bigger than that, and the Bible therefore draws certain conclusions that our attempts to codify it fall apart. That's why even systematic theologies can go off on the wrong track in the interest of a theory. We see this all the time. Dispensational thinking, Arminian thinking, all go into these various tracks, and they may have some benefits, but then they also have these problems that they introduce in the process of bringing this model of thinking into the play. Primarily, making God too small. Is the arm of God waxed short? We are asked in the Psalms. And basically, this is what Job's friends are doing. They're saying God's arm is waxed short. Their theology relates to a smaller God than Job was worshiping. And this leads to their false conclusions. So yes, it could be that from the heart, they were saying these things based on what they understood, but their understanding was the problem.
Right. You can be sincerely wrong.
And God opens up grace to them. It should be pointed out. It wasn't said, I'm so ticked off at you guys, you're going down. No, that wasn't said. Ask Job. And then they understand that the person that they were condemning the entire time was their avenue to having the stream of grace accepted by God on their behalf. So it's a fascinating interplay going on in the book of Job at the beginning and the end. Here we're in the middle, and we're getting this interesting concept about the want to be physicians, desperately want to be helpful. They realize he's suffering, but every time they open their mouths, things go from bad to worse. Job calls him out on that and points out that silence would have been better. Job's silence probably would have been better too, but as we know. But you see, we always laugh and say, yeah, God, the devil sent Job's wife there to say, curse God and die, right? And he says, so what kind of helpful help meet was that? Well, assuming Satan did that and said, get to Job through his wife, he then they spend very little time discussing the matter, right? All he says is, "Just speak like foolish women speak." But then Satan, in that picture, would then say, "Let me send his three buddies. They will get under his skin that way his wife couldn't, because they're going to talk about," and they talk for 36 chapters, right? Back and forth and back and forth. And so all of this takes a tremendous toll, and Job maintains his integrity throughout this process. It's a fascinating book, but can men make any claim against God? And the answer is no, the dust right. cannot make a claim against God. But by acknowledging that, that's where your power is as a Christian. When you acknowledge who you serve, then you become his ambassador, and that emboldens and empowers you in ways that insisting on your human value does not.
Yeah. The two passages that come to mind, God saying, "My ways are not your ways." Mm-hmm. And you could say that's a summary statement of the book of Job. And also where it says, "Be slow to speak." In other words, how many times do we try to fix people because we think they're damaged? You talked about there are three key aspects of being a physician of value. And it's not, "I have the right answer. Let me tell you what it is. And by the way, I'm going to tell you quickly because I have something else to do." You say the three key aspects are diagnose the situation properly, determine the cause of the situation, and then treat it accordingly. And then the rest of your essay isn't about Job anymore. And it isn't just about personal matters and how to be a comfort to someone you love. You bring it out into the aspect of societally and what it means to make disciples and teach them everything I've told you. So talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. When we talked about the personal dimension, it's the brief section, page and a half in the essay. And I do focus on that verse, Isaiah 50, verse 4, about the person who has the ear of a disciple, and he sends the word that's supportive of the weary. That word used there is the only place in the entire Bible where that term is used, and yet it's a very important one. It means that the one who has the ear of a disciple thinks in terms of that, and the eye of a disciple too. He operates in such a way that his words actually are healing words. They bring something to the table that otherwise isn't there. And the very fact that this does not happen in the book of Job proves that nobody had it, even though they should have, by rights, have been discipled properly. So we have this high goal set in Isaiah 50, verse 4. Christ obviously sets the pattern, how to do it. And we are supposed to walk in that exact same pattern. That's at the individual level. Now when we look at families and cities and towns and villages and states and counties and nations, now we have a whole different picture going on, because now, of course, statism is in the play, and man's attempt to be a physician to solve all of man's problems are much, much worse than Job's friend's advice was to them. And so we concoct all sorts of false diagnoses of what's wrong. And this is routinely the case. You know, the actual fact of the matter is man's problems stem from his sin. Of course, if you don't believe in that, then, of course, you've already got the diagnosis wrong from the start. You have already condemned yourself to a false panacea. You're going to say, this is the solution to the problem. And you're going to treat it politically, you're going to treat it socialistically, you're going to treat it psychologically. Whatever the path might be, if it denies the fact that what man actually is and sees man in a mythical sense, in humanistic myth, then of course the solutions don't work. But man's faith is in man, so he continues to use false solutions continually and suffers consequently. Year after year, century after century, we're getting colossal proof that it doesn't work. Socialism doesn't work, like we say. Communism doesn't work. Humanism does not work. And they say, but this time it will. This time it will. And so they're so intent on pushing false solutions and false diagnoses and false causes that they are condemned themselves to a world of hurt, and it's cyclical because they make it cyclical. The way out of the vicious circle is by God's grace and God's law intruding in and shedding the light, which they have shrouded in darkness with their counsel of darkness. After all, in Isaiah 20, we quoted a lot of Kelsey, and I sure do, and you do, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to these, is because there is no light in them. There's no dawn in them. And so when men use anything but the word of God and the testimony of God, the prophets, to look at a problem, then of course they are condemning that problem to being shrouded in further darkness, and the problem will get worse by definition. So Dr. Rishtuni goes through all these ways in which we have false diagnoses, false causes being attributed, and false treatment. Sometimes it is what we call symptomatic relief, like, oh, prices are high. Well, let's just create a law and put price controls in place, like Nixon attempted in 73 or so. And of course, that is symptomatic relief, but it doesn't solve the problem that the monetary system is using false weights and measures, abominations, which actually are the source of the destruction of the currency. So you're not getting actual foundational relief, which would be going back to silver and gold and getting rid of the paper and fractional reserve and whatnot and huge debt. You would solve it. But we don't want to solve that. We want to say man's way works, and therefore we are going to force it with control. And
right.
So men's controls zoom in instead of the biblical bombs of Gilead that would solve the problem by confession of the fault and going back to foundational principles to solve a societal problem. We instead look to what? The state normally, or the tyranny of the experts, if it's going to be like some other aspect educationally or what have you. Oh, your children can't be homeschooled because they're not being properly socialized, and that's the most important thing. And we would certainly couldn't tell them where to take a hike because we know better. But in their worldview, we're the rebels, and we're the source of the problem now because not everything is controlled by them anymore if we have a bunch of students being homeschooled and their parents being trained by Andrea. You know, this is unacceptable. This is like the grandma problem that Russia had during the Stalin's reign, et cetera, and Lenin's reign. Grandma was at home teaching Christianity, even if the parents were off working in the factory. And so, too, we have a counter-movement, a countermeasure against these things. But the main thing is that the diagnosis is wrong. That's why I drew attention to a series of essays that Dr. Rushtuni wrote called The Doctrine of Selective Depravity. We see a lot of people appealing to that nowadays. It was popular back when Dr. Rushtuni wrote his articles in the mid-80s, but even more so now. But it is endemic to fallen man to always fall back on this concept that depravity, the problem in a system, it can be reduced to a certain group or a certain race or a certain religion, et cetera, et cetera. You select it and you say depravity is not general and total like it is under Calvinism. It's restricted to certain people. Therefore, the solution is to, for the virtuous, those people who aren't in that condemned group, to do whatever they have to do to get rid of that group or put them under some kind of control. This, of course, was a motive for a lot of things in the 20th century, across the board, you know, across continents. And when we appeal to that, we are in the same boat. And as Rushtuni points out, there's been no more intense source of pain and suffering in the entire world than people adhering to the doctrine of selective depravity. It's not the effect of that doctrine being true that's the problem, because it's not. It's the effect of trying to apply this false doctrine that gets you in trouble. And so we see a lot of this false diagnosis, and that's why I drew special attention to that and set some time aside, said, let's not forget this one, because Dr. Rushtuni wrote three whole articles on it to signal to us how important it is and how often we forget what he wrote and just keep going and soldiering on, mindlessly forgetting that some important lessons are being left in the lurch, and we better have them in front of us and say, let me check my notes. Oh, you know something? That's an example of the doctrine of selective depravity. Your view on the nationalism here, it actually takes some pages out of the doctrine of selective depravity. That has to be looked at. That has to be cleaned out. That is a septic tank sewage, and it's going to end us all up in the sewer because it's false. It's a false understanding of man and God and their relationship, and man's relationship to himself and to his fellow man. And it misunderstands the root of depravity and also the root of virtue. So when you have virtue and depravity misunderstood so completely, you're going to be rewarding a false virtue and condemning a false depravity, when in fact things are much more level than you might think in terms of where we stand before God morally.
Let me ask you this, because you and I spend a lot of time with people who profess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet they fall into this trap. People say, well, I'm only human. Well, then they're making the problem metaphysical. They're not making it moral. In other words, the reason I do these things isn't because I'm a sinner, as you pointed out. And I think because that is something that we constantly have to deal with in ourselves. The problem isn't that I'm a human being and I'm not God. The problem is I'm a sinner who needs God's grace and the atonement of Jesus Christ applied to me. So it seems to me that the whole idea of selective depravity is this revisiting of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It was her fault. No, it was the serpent's fault. In other words, we're going to blame someone else because we don't have a right posture before God, and then we're left with the blind leading the blind.
Of course, when you draw attention to this aspect of I'm only human, It reminds me of the psalmist who says, search me, Lord, if there may be any a false way in me. And so we have this moral component there. It's not, search me, Lord, to see if I'm human. That's not the problem. The problem is to search me because, like Adam, I've also sinned and continue to sin. And so it's only of grace that I set aside the old man and attempt to walk in a sanctified path, a narrow path that leads to life, as opposed to the wide path to destruction. But the problem, of course, is that Reshni points out, is that the path that leads to destruction is so attractive to man because it exalts man. You see, here we go back again to the question, if other races or other religions or whatever creeds or whatever have are inferior or wrong, whatever phrase you want to use to deprecate them, then virtue is in your situation. And so this misunderstanding uses metaphysics to determine moral matters. And that is a classic error. It is all over the map in Scripture that where God confounds certain aspects of that kind of thinking. And so Reshni has no problem giving examples and also showing the harm that it does. And it is a humanistic fact. How it continues to infect the church, I am saddened to say it does. It ought not to. We should know better. But it seems that there are certain aspects of the human mind that are resistant to the purity of grace. And until such time as we grow a little bit more so in grace and in sanctification, consecrate our efforts to God, we're going to continue to persist in those kind of solutions, which, by the way, then invite political answers. So not because we're having a wrong cause and a wrong diagnosis, we're going to go for a wrong treatment. And then you're going to find out some very interesting things. When you apply that false treatment, the problem actually persists because the problem was never in the position where the doctrine of selective depravity put it. It was already endemic in every human being and can only be resolved by God's grace. It needed to be cleansed morally out by the new man, by regeneration. If the solution is regeneration, we're on a good path. But if the solution is anything other than regeneration or application of the law of God without tampering it or bending it, then we're talking metaphysics. We're talking about a physician of no value, because when he applies his various potions and poultices to the human condition as a humanist-inspired person, even if his name is the name of Christ, evil will come of it. And it'll be slow because it defies God on his law, and it defies God in his being. And it defies what we really are, which is fallen men who saved by grace. And consequently, we get the kind of advice that Job's friends were giving him. Except, unlike Job, we take the bad advice. Culturally, we tend to take a lot of bad advice and apply it. One thing you can almost be sure of, if someone comes up with a biblical correct answer to something, his answer would be the one rejected. And every other solution would be tried first before you even dream of talking to the guy who, like Ron Powell says, this is what you need to do to fix your economy. That's the last thing we're going to do. That'd be a disaster because, we'd have all that malinvestment fixed. We don't want that. We want the system that we have. And so we stumble about in the dark, and we do so willingly. So we have physicians of no value, and I think it's important for the purpose of the article is to call out and prompt Christians to say, am I being treated by a physician who doesn't know what on earth he's talking about? My congressman, my senator, the judge on the bench, are these physicians of no value also? What kind of culture are they generating here? Is it humanistic, and is it defying God, and is it actually institutionalizing injustice as God sees it across the board? More often than not, it is doing all those things at various levels. And even if a Christian supports something like that, then he's going to find out that he's on the wrong side too, just like Job's friends thought that they were on solid ground all the way through, except that they couldn't get past Job's defenses, but they just sat there and said, well, we said everything we had to say. We believe we're right, and he just not going to listen. Well, he didn't have to listen because God spoke up for Job after he humbled him a bit to say, you were right, but, and your friends were wrong, and here's what they need to do.
The Bible talks in terms of Jesus is the great physician, but you could also say God's law gives us the necessary medicine to remedy things that are wrong. And so I think if we look at the body of Dr. Reshni's work, he was an excellent diagnostician. He understood that the problem was man's sin. He was very good at determining the cause of how economics goes off the rails, how law goes off the rails, etc. And what he left those people who benefit from his writing was, okay, now you've got to go and treat it accordingly. So the treating accordingly is very much like applying God's law word to every area of life and thought. When I was a kid, there was some medicine I would take. My father would give us apple cider vinegar. So the medicine isn't good medicine only if it tastes good. It's good medicine if it's from God's word.
Yeah, and sometimes you eat something that's sweet in the mouth and bitter in your belly, but it has its important impact on us. And I think one of the biggest medicines we can take is to say man's problems are not metaphysical. This is humanism's biggest lie and biggest myth. They are moral problems. And because they're moral problems, they can't be fixed through a metaphysical or a structural change. What mankind likes to say is, well, we have to fix the system. We have to fix the structure. And they have to fix the metaphysics of it, basically. And all this looks past the moral question. And therefore, these are bad physicians. They can write numerous books and journals to defend their position, but in fact, it's all premised on myth. Ponderous as the scholarship may be, as Rishtoni said, it is still going to confound man, and he's not going to get anywhere with these solutions. So you can immediately detect if something is being propagated as a metaphysical problem, which should raise our antennas and say, oops, that's the wrong path. wrong diagnostic path already. So if a moral problem, so you have to look at the actual moral failing. What is the law of God that's being violated here that is creating this problem? Economically, it's very easy to see. And that's why I think, because it's easy to see, economics has been removed from all the public school curricula early on. It was the first things to go so that it would all be left to the experts who became Marxists or Keynesians or monetarists if they followed Chicago school. Very few people following a biblical model, which is Austrian school, comes close to that. They all follow humanistic models, and therefore they're all premised on theft. And so the institutionalized theft, so there's already a moral failing here already at the outset of the way we do all our economics. And therefore we are not immune from the effects of God's law triggering consequences for these violations of God's law. And in ways, Micah says this, will God hold them guiltless who have the treasures of wickedness in their houses? And the answer is no. And we have those because we have Federal Reserve notes in our pocket, in our purses, in our bank accounts. So we will not be held guiltless. And as Rishtoni points out, we prefer a corrupted economic system because we benefit, because we pay off our debts in cheaper dollars. So we would like to be thieves. So until that part of man's constitution is dealt with at the moral level, we'll never fix it. You're not going to fix it by saying, well, we just swore in the new Federal Reserve chairman today, and that's going to fix everything. See, now you're thinking that if you people who believe that think the problem is metaphysical. And it's not. It's not political, metaphysical. It's not even economic in a sense. It's moral. Economics is downstream from morality. So when you throw out the moral component, you've guaranteed and made certain God's judgment flowing toward your nation, and deservedly so. And Rishtoni points this out. He says usually these solutions that are put in place by humanists for all these societal problems ensure the worsening of the problem and the compounding of it.
In your essay, I think this is original to you, but first you quote Jeremiah 17:5 that says, cursed is the man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm. And then your comment is, statism is that arm of flesh on steroids. I think it's presumptuous to say that all Christians understand that his law is still in force. And even if they don't think it is, it doesn't mean the consequences of violation will not happen. And so, not unlike Job's friends, we like to say the problem is we have to get this person into office, or we just have to get this party. And they're missing the fact that the patient is dying, the patient is bleeding, but we're just saying, hey, this is a new Band-Aid and it'll stop the bleeding sooner.
I always use the phrase a Band-Aid on a compound fracture. And of course, a Band-Aid can look pretty nice. You know, it looks like you're doing something here. This beautiful Band-Aid tightly wound up and a beautiful bow. And the nurse kissed it and I should be better soon. Except, of course, it's a compound fracture and the bone is sticking out here of my wrist. So it really needs to be dealt with more than just a Band-Aid. And humanism always believes in the power of the Band-Aid, primarily because it believes in the power of human thought. You know, if you think it's going to help, it'll help. And they believe that the power of man's mind determines reality. It's almost a Kantian thing that, the reality is what comes out of the mind of man. So man's mind becomes determinative. But because man's mind is soaked in sin, of course, all it means is that sin continues to soak through the reality that man engineers for himself and for his fellow man, usually at the expense of the fellow man. Very rarely do people through something because they really honestly think they're helping their fellow man. The Christian is supposed to be immune to that because he is ostensibly worshiping the true God and understands these dynamics. However, early in this essay, I pointed out that Rosh Tuni fingers the seminaries for creating most of this problem because instead of resisting modernism and humanism and socialism, they're part of it. They actually have turned and become treasonous against the cause of God and his law and his word. And consequently, they didn't defend the word of God against all these frontal attacks from humanism. They adopted the humanistic program. They adopt humanistic psychology. They adopt humanistic economics. I remember very distinctly at a church meeting I went, and it was a Bible study, and one of the individuals who was teaching it just finished his degrees in economics, and all he spewed was Keynesianism, which was, by definition, immoral from the biblical point of view. It is a violation of God's law, and actually has got a ton of consequences, curses attached to it. When you apply it in your culture, it destroys everything in terms of any kind of economic planning and forecasting what to do and how to plan. If you're destroying your currency, it's an abomination for openers. But if you cast aside God's law, then of course you're going to look to the experts from humanism. You're also going to do things like, well, God's law doesn't apply, but maybe the feelings of man can be elevated and we listen to the man's feelings. And that's why the elevation of feelings today is so strong. I feel like I'm the wrong gender. I'm this, that, and the other. And those feelings then become magnified and normative. And Rosh Tuni points this out in a book that he wrote in the mid-60s, right? Between 65 and 67 is when this book was published. And he's pointing out the very same things, and we're seeing these exact same strains of thought in the year 2026, writ large, you know, bigger than Rosh Tuni mentioned it. He mentioned it and said, this is the way it's going to go. He was right. So that's why I pointed out throughout the end of the chapter, said, at least we have one physician who gets it right. He's getting the diagnosis right. He also gets the cause right. He also gets the proper solution, which is the return to God's law, and then the curse is lifted, kind of like what happens in the book of Haggai. When they go into the forest to go get the wood for the rebuilding the temple, the curse lifts. They don't have a hole in their purse anymore, which was the penalty for them looking after their own houses and neglecting the house of God. Rosh Tuni shows the path, and he also shows that the way to be a good physician is to understand all these things. Sons of Issachar, we always talk about that great verse in, I think it's Judges 12:32, the sons of Issachar who understood the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. And everyone says, I want to be a son of Issachar. But you really better understand the law of God if you're going to be a son of Issachar, because exactly. That's what you're going to need to apply that. You know, it's a great term. But how do they know what Israel ought to do? Because they compared what Israel is doing to the law of God and said, if there's a gap there, we're going to need to close the gap. We're going to do what's right. There has to be a framework, and that framework has to be the law of God, because it's the only one given us to know what to do. But fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom.
I started off by talking about some people are afraid to counsel, and you have to turn it over to the professionals because they don't understand that God's word applies. But you know, you mentioned a radio talk show where people call in with their problems and such. And I'm always amazed at how the person automatically knows what's going on. The expert knows that this person is telling the truth and telling the entire story, and then just basically gives advice, but based on what? So on the one hand, you have people think, well, you know, if you feel this way, you should do it. And I've heard that particular person give awful advice, very unbiblical advice. But then on the other hand, you have people who think their function is to hit other people on the head with the word of God and say, well, you know, the wages of sin is death. So that's why you're experiencing something. When I think our attitude has to be that we go in as physicians who want healing rather than approval or patting ourselves on the back, that the goal is restoration and reconciliation, which God's law has to be the foundation of that. Otherwise, at best, somebody feels good for a time.
Yeah, we have a tyranny of the expert. Of course, if you're going to be an expert and you're on the radio, it's expected of you to be able to just hear a few sentences from somebody and then give the answer. And that means that you're going to have clicks, you can have an audience, you have everything necessary to continue that cycle. And maybe you're solving some problems, maybe because it is part of a pattern that you're familiar with. But is it one size fits all? Apparently not. And if you know every single pathology, I feel very sorry for you, because people who've actually studied human depravity come away with a very grim view of nature, because man's inhumanity of man is just massive. It's really the fundamental thing that Christ came to overthrow and to replace with something far more laden with light and versus the evil darkness. As far as how we should be counseling people, I think we need to be patient. If you look at the nethetic counseling systems that Jay Adams put together, one of the things that was interesting about it, and we have seemed to have gone away from it nowadays, is he talked about the importance of for the counselor to have a paper and pencil and to listen carefully and to write things down and to understand before bringing in his assumptions, and having all the parties there is important. First off, it forbids us from tearing someone's reputation apart when they're not present to defend themselves or opener. So it's unjust. It's immoral to continue that kind of a counseling session where it's a one-sided and attack-driven. But what I want to draw attention to is the fact that nowadays, do we get the pad of paper out and a pencil? I'm just not pointing out the mechanical nature of just writing.
Sure.
And say, I'm saying, but what they represent is care of getting the facts straight and understanding things properly. If you don't even understand the facts of a case, how can you counsel it? And so, and that meant that there's some level of patience and some level of training involved in it. Was it good training? Was it bad training? Was it a mixed bag? Probably was a mixed bag. It had probably some excesses because he was known to discount the idea of an organic illness, for example. And nowadays we have perhaps learned more on that aspect that sets that in a newer light, and then we have better information that could, in certain cases, be important and factor in. But that means that we were growing. But the point is, we are very, very fast off the draw. We hear a problem, and we instantly have a quick answer off the top of our head. Well, your problem is this. You know, I come off that way when we have these conversations. You say something, and I will suddenly come up, and it's not obvious to the listeners that perhaps I've studied, you know, 40, 50 years on that topic, so that gives me some level of authority to say this is the reason that these scriptures would apply in that case. And I would make my case if someone said, can you be more expansive, explain why you think this is so? And I should be able to do that if I'm presenting an answer to a problem. And Rushdie does this very, very well, better than anyone that I'm aware of. So it's important to realize that these are not quick, pat, cliche answers. When we published the Journal of Christian Liberty early this month, one of the points that was made in it in many of the chapters is we don't get to answers quickly. We have to actually study to show ourselves a workman approved when it even comes to counseling. It's not a matter of quick one-offs. And oftentimes those are dismissive. They're harmful. They are no better for the person you're counseling than Job's friends were to him. They were not a source of support for him. And that was exactly what was called for, an Isaiah 50 verse 4 situation. That's part of the problem. And I think bearing one another's burdens can simply be being there quietly. After all, Job does make the point, interesting point. He says, I was far more ministered to you when you were quiet, sitting here with me. Job 13:5. It's not a failure on your part to be sitting with someone who's suffering and not having anything to say. That actually was ministering to Job. It was only when they opened their mouths that the problem suddenly appeared.
Right. And I think continuing relationship, the thing that has always grated me about, you hear somebody describe something for 45 seconds and you say, okay, this is it, and I think you should do that. And then the person goes, okay, I'll do that. Why are you going to do that? What have you based it on? And so not only do we have to continually spend our lives learning God's law so we can apply it personally, but we're called to bear one another's burdens. And so we need to do it knowledgeably.
In fact, I think it was in a meeting in San Jose, Chalcedon conference of some kind, where a very difficult question came up during the Q&A. And I thought, let me provide my phone number and email address, and we can discuss this and give it the proper attention, because it does not fit in this format for me to answer this complicated question and a painful matter. Solve this properly in a proper venue with proper time and understanding, because we're not going to get there in these quick one-offs that are so popular nowadays. The advent of Twitter has been hazardous to our mental health, because the original one was 128 characters, I think, and you had to put your thought in this teeny little packet. And I think they expanded it to 256 or what have you. I couldn't swear to the amount because I don't use Twitter, for the very reason that I don't want to be limited to such a teeny amount of time to speak. So these sound bites is catastrophic for theology, it's catastrophic for Christendom. If you try to apply the faith using sound bites, those things are not the way the kingdom of God is going to be built. It's built in a more profound way. It builds out organically, and it's a moral power that drives it forward. It is not metaphysical, and it is not certainly pat answers, and therefore it's not going to be driven forward by physicians of no value. We are awash in a whole bunch of bad physicians. In other words, counselors who are giving us bad advice on a whole host of societal problems, and so we need to find the counselors that are worth listening to, and even then we need to have judgment. We need to have discernment. This is called for in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to 6:3, so that this discernment is important. And from a host of counselors, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety.
As good as someone could be, you want to examine their worldview. You want to be able to say, are we starting at the same starting point? Doesn't mean that they don't have things of value to add. It's just that you don't necessarily respond based on this is my prescription, this is what you should do. You can get good information from people who may not, as you put it, have it all together.
Rushdoony, one of the most shocking things most people heard from his mouth when people ask him a question, he says, I don't know. And that's an incredibly humble thing to say for someone who everyone looked up to as a great scholar who studied everything. We are limited, but there's a power in those limits when we understand them and we apply them God's way, because then we can build the kingdom of God under our hands, given the tools that God has given us by doing careful work requiring attention. That's how the kingdom of God is built, according to Zechariah. It turns out that quiet work done carefully with caution and skill, discernment, is what actually changes cultures. But if you're locked on, you will not follow the false physicians, and you will acquire for yourself better tools to understand the things that are out there. Right. You could do much worse than reading Dr. Rushdoony on this account. There are other scholars that are worth your attention too. And that's why he did book reviews. He wasn't trying to say everyone should read Rushdoony exclusively. No, he's trying to expand everyone. Say there's a ton of stuff out there that's valuable and can be read with benefit, as long as it's read with discernment. And right. He pointed us in these directions, and a few people are following in those steps. And that's a shame, because you have a tremendous resource and you don't use it. That's on you. It's on us.
So you brought up the concept of peace, and I had written down here John 16:33, where Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When he says, these things I have spoken to you, he's talking about the inspired word of God as what needs to be applied. And yes, wake up, people. We're not in a bed of roses. There are problems personally, church-wide, even in terms of communities and nations. But if we want the peace that passes understanding, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace, we've got to start where he tells us to put our attention. And as you put it before, not be arrogant because I know a little bit more than you do. If I do know something more than someone else, then I need to take the time to bring them up to speed so they can understand what conclusion I've come to, as opposed to just trust me and thank you for your call and we'll move on to the next person.
I do a lot of book sharing. In fact, in my first 20 years, I think I lost a lot of my library by sharing it and never getting the things back. Who did I give that to? And so that's the fate of all these books of mine. But I was generous with the books. And if we are similarly generous, then people will then at least have the benefit of those resources. They're going to read them. Then, of course, then they get the benefit of whatever physician you're handing them, whether it's a Spurgeon message or it's something from Rushdoony or something from Van Til, something from someone who's doing application nowadays in these areas, it becomes important. So, yeah, we have tremendous resources, and we certainly try to make the Chalcedon website a tool to that end. It's always being modified, upgraded, and improved, but it was intended to be a research tool so people could find things. They could type in whatever they needed and get something out of it, and get some insights that they didn't have before. And so you can build that foundation and then be able to build on top of that. You know, we don't just continue to study the alphabet, as Rushdoony said. We don't get the PhD in alphabet. We use the alphabet to build sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books. And so that's the calling, is to take the rudiments of the faith and expand them. Humanism doesn't see it this way. They have a completely different picture of where man's supposed to go. And so we need to realize that their kingdoms are all going to be absorbed first off trampled and turned into powder and chaff, and then whatever is useful will become part of the kingdom of God, and whatever is not disappears forever in the dustbin of history. You know, we're on the winning side in that sense, but we should certainly not be investing in the dustbin. There needs to be a flight to quality, and people will only have it when they get hungry, when they become so fed up with the nonsense that humanism is plying, and sometimes it comes from the church. Church pulpits and seminaries are responsible for a lot of the drift that has happened since the 60s. They've compounded it, they've endorsed it, they've led the charge away from biblical law, and therefore this is, the whole culture reflects the fact. That's why it's been properly said by many people now at this point. I hear it every time I turn around. The culture is the report card of the church. Is the report card of the church. All right. So the church, by being like Job's buddies, has given really bad advice, and it would have been better had it been quiet sometimes. But there's more to it. The kingdom of God needs to be involved in terms of our ambassadorship and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when we're not doing that, then, of course, Satan's kingdom gains the upper hand. And as I've always said, he only wins when we forfeit and default. He doesn't win anything by an honest fight. It's an honest fight. We at least would show up to the battle. And we must remember, don't use Saul's armor. We must be using, the five smooth stones, by which I mean biblical law, the truth of Scripture, and moral interpretation of reality, not metaphysical or political. But you see, the kingdom of God can control nations and also instruct children. So it's a top to bottom. And what we do know for an absolute fact is that the kingdom of God will continue to grow until all other kingdoms have been absorbed into it. So the question is, are we part of the process by which expedites that and pushes it forward? Are we part of the winning team? Or are we part of the problem that's preventing that from happening as quick as it ought? Because if we're with the latter, we're going to be like the generation, aside from Joshua and Caleb, that perished in the wilderness because they weren't fit to step foot into the promised land because they compromised so badly. So I'm advising our readership, he said, let's not compromise. And that way, when we're called to be a physician, we'll be using the right tools, the right diagnostic tools.
Well, thank you for teasing us with some of the stuff. The article has actually more to it than we have discussed. The name of the essay, and you can find it on the Chalcedon site, is Physicians of No Value. And if you subscribe to our publications and such, you'll even get one in the mail. This is available, and I encourage you to read it. And Martin, as always, thanks for taking the time to share with us today.
Well, it was wonderful. Appreciate it.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we'll look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.